Well, good morning.
I ran out of people to preach, so I guess I gotta get back to work. It's good to be back with you all this morning. Honestly, thank you. It was a blessing to take off the last few Sundays of preaching. The purpose for the break was twofold. First, to spend the right amount of time and attention towards my wife and our little baby, Rebecca Renee, who you guys have seen around. Andrew, can you pull me down just a tiny bit so that I can project more? Second was this, to intentionally take time to pray and connect with the Lord, to seek what his will would be for First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks for 2025. You guys know 2024 was kind of crazy, right? And we hit the ground running, and the Lord definitely provided, but it was always like, okay, Lord, what's the next faithful step? And there wasn't a lot of time to pray and seek his will and ask, Lord, what is it you want us to be doing? It was, what do we need to be doing tomorrow? And so this was a huge blessing for my heart to be able to take the month of January and just pray and spend time with Jesus. Do I have all the answers yet? No, but it was good. So thank you for allowing me that time. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to my family. So many of you gave gifts and food and so many. Here's the caveat. Liz is really good at writing thank you letters, but she's also postpartum with a baby. And so some of you aren't going to get thank you letters. But right now, from my heart to yours, thank you. If we miss it, I'm sorry. We love you. So thank you for allowing me that time. Here we go, right? We're back into the book of Romans. It's only been a 2-month break as we celebrated Advent in the month of December, and then as Pastor Brian Chandler led us through Psalm 23 in the month of January. But for me, it seems like much longer than that. It feels as if we're coming back for the second season of that TV show that we really liked, but they didn't know if they were going to make a second season. So the distance between season number 1 and season number 2 was about 2.5 years. And so, I don't do this often, but I went to ChatGPT and I asked it to write me this. Can you please write a couple paragraph introduction to the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans as if it was the last time on this show kind of a thing? So I'm going to read this to you. I have proofed it. It's okay. So in case you missed it, last time on Romans, the Apostle Paul kicked off his letter with a bold declaration. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, revealing a righteousness that comes by faith. But he did not pull any punches. He quickly turned to humanity's universal need for the gospel. Paul exposed the plight of the pagan world. Despite the evidence of God's existence in creation, humanity chose to suppress the truth, turning instead to idolatry. God gave them over to their sinful desires, resulting in a spiral of immorality. We covered that 1 week. Immorality and brokenness. The takeaway? Then Gentiles are without excuse. Paul turned the spotlight on the self-righteous. Whether Jew or moralist, no one is off the hook. God's judgment is impartial, based on truth, and reaches beyond outward appearances to the secrets of the heart. Even possessing the law or outwardly following religious rituals won't save anyone. The key, true righteousness is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul delivered the ultimate verdict. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike are under sin's power. No one is righteous. No, not even one. But there is hope. Paul introduced the gospel's centerpiece, a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who would believe. God's justice and mercy collide at the cross, where Christ's sacrifice satisfies his wrath while extending grace. The stage is set. The world is guilty, but God has made a way. Stay tuned for chapter 4, where Paul takes us back to where justification by faith began. brought to you by ChatGPT. Hey, not too bad, right? I needed that recap because I thought to myself, we had covered so much in the book of Romans, but then we took a hiatus to focus rightly on Christmas and Jesus coming to die for our sins, and that's really cool. But I wanted to refocus us because Paul has made a great claim here of justification by faith in Christ alone, a faith which excludes boasting and upholds the law. And now, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, he calls two witnesses to the bench to support his case. It's almost like a courtroom drama, right? And he's going to call two witnesses to the podium, Abraham and David. And he says this, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" And then in verse 6, David says the same thing. So if you will stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word, we're going to be in Romans. Yeah, we're back. I'm back. Sorry, you got to stand up. We're going to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and then I will pray, and we will start our time in the Lord's word this morning. Here is what the Lord, through Paul, writes to us in Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you humbly this morning. God, we are so excited to spend time together in your word. Lord, focus our hearts on the fact that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith, that justification comes from no one but you. Lord, help me to speak clearly this morning. Lord, help me to get out of the way and your spirit to go forth boldly. Be with us as we spend time in your word. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you caught it, but this passage is kind of a masterstroke. I'm a little Bible nerded out on it. Abraham, right? The father of the Jews. The nation of Israel began when God promised Israel's ancestor, Abraham, that he would make his descendants into a great nation, living in a God-given land, blessed by God, as it says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why? "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then on the other hand, at the end of our passage that we'll look at today, we have David, the greatest king of the Jews, under whom the nation of Israel reached its Old Testament high watermark. And as we have seen, Paul, throughout chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, has been opposing this nationalistic, works-based righteousness mindset. So who would both the father and founder and the model king, when they come to the stand, agree with? Would they agree with works-based righteousness, or would they agree that it's salvation by faith? That's the question for us today as we study Romans 4. We'll begin in verse 2. It says this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." See, the first possibility is that Abraham was justified by his works. That possibly Abraham shows us that saving faith is equal to obedience. But if this were the case, Paul continues, then the logical conclusion is that Abraham has something to boast about. If faith equals obedience, then we who are saved would be able to boast before God and others, for we would be the real authors of our salvation. But at this point, Paul, he's putting out a theory that everyone he expects his readers to know is wrong. He throws his hands in the air and says, that's impossible, not before God, because such a conclusion leads to the point that, you know, we're the ones that save ourselves. Because surely if Abraham could do it and he can't boast before the Lord, then neither can we. Imagine someone drowning in the ocean, right? What happens when you're drowning in the ocean? You hope that Mitch Buchanan is nearby and gonna come running to save you. You guys know who Mitch Buchanan is, so the kids don't. You hope there's a lifeguard nearby and they go running down the sand and then they do that weird, awkward run into the ocean where they have to take high steps and they swim out and they rescue you. Now I just want you to imagine the rescued person doesn't begin to brag, dude, do you see how good I was at holding on to the lifeguard? They're drowning. Rather, they owe their life entirely to the lifeguard's strength. In the same way, we cannot boast about our works. Salvation is entirely God's doing. And the picture is of Abraham standing before God and boasting about what he did, telling God all the ways in which he had obeyed. And Paul is saying, surely no one can do this. Number one in your outline for our time together this morning is this: we have nothing to boast about. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. And indeed, Scripture proves that, in fact, Abraham had nothing to boast about. In verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This verse introduces us to an extremely important word for the whole of chapter 4 as we look at it for the next 3 weeks. Sorry. And it is this. You guys ready? Logizomai. It'll be on the screen next week, but can everybody say it with me? Logizomai. It's Greek. It's translated credited. In verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and in 24 as count. Sorry, 24, count in verse 8. The Greek word logizomai is an accounting term, meaning to count as. To credit something is to confer a status to it that it didn't have before. One example would be, not in our economy right now, but in the past, there has been programs for lease to buy a house, right? Where you could get into a house and you could begin to make payments that are rent on the house. But at a certain time in your time renting the house, you could make the decision to buy the home. And then all of those past rent payments would be counted as mortgage payments. All of you who are renting, you're like, that would be awesome right now. A new status was granted to those payments. And in verse 3, we see the same. Paul is quoting from Genesis 15:6 about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness. But what does this mean? It's not merely that our faith results in righteousness, though it is true that if we believe God exists and that he deserves our obedience and worship, then out of that will flow righteous living. That's true, but neither is it that Abraham's faith was in itself a form of righteousness. He didn't merit or deserve God's favor and blessing. It's something much more. Faith counted as righteousness. It means that God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life. His faith was not righteousness, but God counted it as if it was. Professor Douglas Moo writes about it this way. He says, if we compare other versions in which the same grammatical construction used in Genesis 15:6, we arrive at the conclusion that the crediting of Abraham's faith as righteousness means to account him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. Abraham was not in himself righteous, perfect, or blameless, but God treated him as though he was. It is possible to be loved and accepted by God while we ourselves are still sinful and imperfect. Martin Luther put it this way, that Christians are simul justus et peccator, at the same time both righteous and sinful. The proof of this interpretation can be seen in Romans 4:5 in the remarkably striking statement that God is a God who justifies who? The wicked. Here's the truth for all of us today. That when you receive your credited righteousness, you are still wicked. Justification and credited righteousness are therefore the same thing. To be justified is to receive God crediting you righteousness. This is what Martin Luther called passive righteousness and what theologians call imputed righteousness. Because of what God has done for us, we are able to stand blameless before him. It is righteousness from God credited by faith. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. It says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. As Paul explains in verse 4, our righteousness is an either or. Either it's marked by our works or it's credited without regard to them. When someone's given money, it's either as a result of his work, wages, or it has nothing to do with him. It's a gift, right? Is everybody tracking with me? Okay. Wages are not credited, given freely because they are something that is owed. They're an obligation. If salvation is not a gift, then God is obliged to save us. Just as your employer is obliged to pay you at the end of the month, right? And that, of course, runs against the whole message of the Bible, including Genesis 15:6. Number 2 in your outline is this. We as Christians need to know what saving faith is. Right? In contrast to the false model of faith equaling obedience, Paul gives us the formula. Faith equals trust in God's saving provision. In Romans 4:5, we are told that saving faith consists of first, the end of one kind of trust, and secondly, the beginning of another kind. See, first, the saved person does not work. We see that in verse 5, the first part, that it's not by our works. This cannot mean that a saved person disregards the law. We saw a few weeks ago back in Romans 3:31, Paul sarcastically asks them, because he knew that this argument was coming, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we just throw it all out? Do we dump the baby with the bathwater? And he says, by no means. On the contrary, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are to uphold the law. It must therefore mean that a saved person no longer trusts in obedience as a way to be saved. A Christian is one who stops working to be saved, not one who stops working. I'm going to say that again because we got to make sure that one settles into our brains. A Christian is one who stops working to be saved, not one who stops working. The second thing is this: a saved person trusts God, who justifies the wicked. This means that a Christian is one who trusts God, has a way to save apart from their own efforts. Martin Luther says it this way: faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. Saving faith is a trust transfer. It's the removing of one's hope and trust from other things, ourselves, our good works, our money, our status as an American citizen. It's removing our trust from those things that we used to trust in and placing our trust in God as our Savior. Verse 5 concludes by saying that if we stop trusting in ourselves as justifiers and start trusting in God as justifier, the result is credited righteousness. Circle back with me to verse 3. It says this: for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In this verse, we're reminded that Abraham wasn't saved by just believing in God. Verse 3 reminds us that Abraham believed in God. He is the man in verse 5 who also trusts God, who justifies the wicked. Saving faith is not believing in a God who saves. It is believing God when he promises a way of salvation by grace. And you might think that sounds a little weird, but we go back to our study in the book of James, and in James it says, you believe there's a God? Good, so do the demons. It's not enough to believe that there's a God. It takes believing and trusting in the way that he says we are to be saved. You can have lots and lots of strong faith that God exists. You can believe that he's loving, that he is holy. You can believe that the Bible is holy and God's word. You can show a great reverence towards God, yet all the while you can be seeking to be your own savior and justifier by trusting your own performance in religion, in moral character, in vocation, in parenting, in fill in the blank. Number 3 in your outline is this: as Abraham believed God, so must I. A.W. Tozer says it this way: faith, as Paul saw it, was a living, flaming thing leading to surrender and obedience to the commandments of Christ. To say saving faith is a trust transfer is consciously to see where your trust is. To hit the pause button and ask, okay, if someone was to look at my life from the outside and from the inside, if they could see all the things I think about, if they can open up my bank account and see all the ways I spend and invest my money, if they could see where I put my self-worth, if they can see how I know how helpless I would be if something happened to my family or kids, they would be able to see where my trust really is. To consciously see where your trust is and to remove from your hopes and trust from those things and place them on God as Savior. Not only because he is God, but because he's the God who made a way for me. I'm going to sniff my nose real quick. Hold on. In his book, Evangelism Explosion, Dr. James Kennedy suggests beginning with a question if you want to share the gospel with someone. And the question you've all heard before is this: suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Assuming for the moment that there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in? Who doesn't? And anyone who asks one of these questions to a random sample of church-going people will be surprised at the large number who give one of the following responses. A, because I have tried my best to be a good Christian. B, because I believe in God and try to do his will. Or C, because I believe in God with all of my heart. Now, church, this is not a trick question, but it reveals common misconceptions about what it means to believe and to have faith. See, answer A, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian, is salvation by works. Answer B, because I believe in God and try to do his will, is salvation by faith plus works. And answer C, because I believe in God with all of my heart, is salvation by faith as a work. In each case, the person is religious, but is not someone who, as verse 5 says, does not work. They have not done a real trust transfer. In the last case, the person has even come to trust in his or her trust as the thing that's going to earn them their salvation. But each alternative misses the glorious release of the truth of the gospel. See, these false understandings of saving faith will lead to insecurity, anxiety, a lack of assurance, possible spiritual pride, touchiness to criticism, and a devastation in light of any moral lapses. So the definition of faith cuts against both the religious person and the irreligious person. On the outside, one seems to have faith and the other does not, but the religious person may be just as lost, having never confronted his or own trust in self-justification. What saving faith is makes a total difference, my friends. If faith equals obedience, you are placing your faith in yourself and your abilities, and this will lead to boasting and to pride, or to despair and self-hatred when you fail. But if faith equals trust in God's promise to save, then you are placing your faith in God and his ability. And that leads to humility and confidence, which is, as we will see, what Abraham discovered. Watch this video real quick.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, How did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
Verse 6 through 8 says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here we see that David says the same thing. Hey, you're okay. David had many reasons to boast in himself, right? He was a king, right? He had increased his nation's borders, brought them to a safe peace. He had established Jerusalem as the capital and brought back the Ark of God's presence to its proper place. And he put it at the very heart of the nation. Yet David also had many reasons to be crushed by his sinfulness. He is an adulterer, and through conspiracy, a murderer, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this strong, sinful man had discovered the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. In Romans 4, 7 to 8, Paul quotes David's words from Psalm 32. Notice here that David does not say this. Blessed are those who do not transgress, those who through obedience avoid sin. He acknowledges that he's a transgressor. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. And yet he knows that he is still blessed because the Lord will never count his sin against him. being in a state of credited righteousness means that your sin is not counted. Everybody remember the Greek word? Logizidomai, something like that. Gino will tell me later. Not credited or counted against you. Though you are sinning, it cannot condemn you. It does not affect your status before God. Number four in your outline is this, that we as Christians must all accept the gift of blessed forgiveness. I want you to picture a teacher erasing the chalkboard full of errors. For those of you who are younger in the audience, the whiteboard full of errors. For you kids in the back, he erased that part of the Zoom screen that you drew on that you weren't supposed to draw on, but they forgot to turn off the pen tool. Yeah. Picture a teacher erasing the chalkboard full of errors, and once erased, the board is clean. There's no record of the mistakes. That is what forgiveness looks like through Christ. Our sins are not only erased, but they are forgotten. And David's joy in Psalm 32 reflects this reality. Knowing the blessing of credited righteousness is the only way that we can be liberated to view ourselves the way that God looks at us. Without sin. Without it, we will either ignore the truth that God is righteous and that he will only accept a righteous life, or we'll be crushed by that truth. We will ignore or excuse our despair and our sin. But if we have saving faith, we can be real about it with ourselves. We can be real about our flaws and our failings. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we can pick ourselves up when we do fail, because we know the blessing of being sinners whose sins are not counted against us. Sinners who are righteous. Corrie Ten Boom puts it this way: God takes our sins, past, present, and future, and dumps them in the sea and puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." I'm going to give you her. You were a nice little distraction. I love you. I promised you guys that on the week I came back to preach, I'd hold the baby. I thought it was going to be sooner and that she'd still be sleepy. She's not sleepy anymore. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, Lord. We want to be a people who trust in you for saving faith. God, help us to be a people that don't try to add anything to your gospel, that we don't try to make ourselves people who earn our righteousness, who deserve something from you that should be credited to us, Lord, but that we can just accept it because you love us. Lord, for those of us in the room who have been walking with you for a long time, but still to this day have been trying to earn our salvation or prove our love to you, God, we want to be Christians who stop working to earn it, but don't stop working. God, help us to understand that balance and that tension between truly living a righteous life out of love for you versus trying to live a righteous life to be approved by you. God, because we know that you see us as children, as your children, who you loved, who couldn't do anything to earn your love, who got credited your love just because we exist, not because of anything that we did do. And we know, Lord, that there's nothing that we can do to lose that love. So, Lord, help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to be like the child who is so loved by their parent that they respond in righteousness and obedience, not out of duty, but out of love. Lord, for those in the room who may not yet have taken that step of faith, who may not have given up their self-control and given it over to you, Lord, I want to give the opportunity on a day like this, Lord, this could be the day that they put their trust and faith in you. And if you're here and in the room and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to pray this prayer with me and with a sincere and contrite heart. Give it over. Ask him to be Lord of your life. Confess that you are a sinner. And ask him to lead you and guide you. You could pray this prayer with me. It goes like this. Lord, today, Jesus, I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or if you have business to do with God before you leave today, I have some friends over here to my left, your right, at our doors of encouragement who would love to meet with you and talk with you and just spend time encouraging you. Church, I love you. It's good to be back. Hope you have a great week. Go and be the church.